Tape recorded message number TL148. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our study today begins with verse 27. This makes a rather bad break, and therefore I'm going back to review some of the things that have been said before. My views on future resurrections are based upon my understanding of the order of events. I do not build my understanding of the order of the resurrections on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20-28. It is my firm belief that next is the manifest kingdom of God. I believe that for 1900 years we have lived in the dispensation, the grace of God. In this entire time, there has been no such thing as the resurrection of any dead person. But I do believe with all my heart that once God assumes sovereignty, the kingdom of God becomes a reality. I believe that resurrections will begin. Some 2 years ago, in fact it was in August of 1970, we published and sent out to all every name on our mailing list a large chart called The Kingdom of God, Mankind's Hope. Now you have a copy of this. And if you've forgotten all about it, why, look around and you'll find that you have a copy of our chart on the Kingdom of God, Mankind's Hope. Of course, if you do not have one, we'll send you one. We'll be glad to see that you get one, but I'm sure that you have it. And you will remember that in that chart, if you will get it and look at it, that we set forth, beginning with the letter D here, the fact of divine intervention, when God literally invades the earth with his Spirit, and he judges, that is, he sets the order for the living and the dead to determine who shall be allowed to continue to live and who shall be raised in the dead to enjoy life in the kingdom of God. This period of time is also called the last day. And the Lord made promise, especially in the Gospel of John, I will raise him up in the last day. And these are the resurrections that take place then. Now, this company of people is that company that is called Aparche Christos. Words, if you translate them literally, means from beginning, anointed. It really means the original, the sovereign. We will just simply say from beginning, anointed. Now, there is no doubt about it, but what these terms are a description of this company of people who are to be raised when God governs the earth. As I have said before, do not think of everyone coming forth at the same time. Now, let's begin to read here with verse 20 to make the connection with our present study, beginning with verse 27. But now is Christ risen the dead, a positive fact. And he has become, now it's translated first fruits, but this word has nothing to do with fruits. That just clouds its meaning altogether. It is an especially difficult word to understand. I do not know what we can do with it to really turn it into English. You go back in the Old Testament, you begin to read about the first fruits there, and you'll find such a thing as the first of the first fruits. And right away you're in a difficulty, because if the first fruit is the first fruit to be picked, then what is the first of the first fruits? And it's a word that's very hard for us to understand, so I don't build any doctrine upon this. I build my doctrine upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ made the most definite statement that I will raise him up in the last day, that the one that believes would be raised up in the last day, and I know that that term last does not refer to some final period of 24 hours, but it refers to the ensuing day, the resultant day that is yet to come, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, on the chart, we set forth another resurrection when Jesus Christ descends from heaven, but I believe that that's a resurrection of martyrs at the end of that period of time that we call the revolt against the kingdom. I believe that there is another resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years of Christ's personal presence. At the end of the little season, I believe that the rest of the dead are raised then. And therefore, in three great companies, now not in three groups, but brought forth to be a part of three great companies, is the company that's called Aparche Christos, the company that is called They That Are Christ at His Parousia, and the third company called the Totelos. Then cometh the end. There's nothing here to designate the end of what, and Totelos just simply means the last. Then comes the last company, the end company. And so we know that Christ has been risen the dead, and he's become the aparche of them that slept. Then he says that since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And the Greek would say, for as in Adam all are dying, and that would take in everyone, for as in Adam all are dying, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But he says every man in his own order, in his own company, for a tagmata is a company. And the first company, well, you might say the first one is Jesus Christ, but I do not, I cannot believe that Christ is the first one to be made alive in Christ. You see, this says in Christ shall all be made alive, and I do not believe for a moment that the Spirit would just simply contradict itself and say that the first one to be made alive in Christ is Jesus Christ himself. That's just impossible. So when we look for some other explanation, we find out that this just simply says, Aparche Christos, this anointed from the beginning, then they that are Christ at his parousia, then the final company, those that are raised to stand the great white throne, and at this time he'll deliver up the government of God to God, even the Father, and he will have put down all rule and all authority and all power, because the record is that he must reign, and to reign is to govern. It is not to sit upon a throne, that's a childish idea. It is not just simply to put on kingly robes and cock a crown upon your head and say, I'm the boss, I'm the king. To reign is actually to govern. And to govern means that you make the laws, you interpret the laws, you enforce the laws, and you punish the lawbreakers. And Jesus Christ must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. Now, in other places, this is spoken of his enemies being made his footstool. But whether you use the figure of speech of under your feet or being made your footstool, it is exactly the same truth, although it expressed in two different figures of speech. Under his feet doesn't mean that they're trampled to death. Under his feet just simply means that they're in subjection. Now, we don't like to use the term because we've pushed it to unwarranted lengths. But if I would tell you that I'm in subjection to the United States government, you'd say, that's good. You're an American citizen, and you should be in subjection. And that is true. I am not in subject. I am subject. I'm not in revolt. I'm subject to the laws of this land. And so I am a United States subject. And I have seen times when I've crossed borders that I have just simply declared the fact. As one time that I came out of Canada, it was necessary that I declare that I was a United States subject, and I was just glad to do so. Now, the figure of speech that the Bible would use is just simply under his feet, under his feet. And so, strictly speaking, the way the Bible uses this term, I am under the feet of the government of the United States. Now, that may not sound right. That's not the way that we would say it, but that is the way that the Bible says it. Then it declares that the last enemy that shall be abrogated is death. Now, this word last here, the word eschatos, is also a peculiar word. It can just simply mean the final. And like we would say that Saturday is the last day of the week. That's the final day. And it can also mean the result, where it speaks of a man who had, in the 12th chapter of Matthew, where it speaks of a man that had certain demons cast out, but he didn't bring anything better in to take its place, and so this demon went out and brought in 12 legions of demons, and the last state of that man was worse than the first. That would be the resultant state, the ensuing state, the state that followed. And it is used that way. But lexicographers also tell us, and I think that they're right in telling us this, that the term eschatos also means the most important. Like when Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me as one born ahead of his time. Paul didn't mean that he was the last one that would ever see the Lord, that had ever had personal dealings with him. I know he did not mean that, and you know that he did not mean that. But in regard to what Paul is saying here, is most important of all. Most important of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Now, you'll find that in this same chapter, the 15th chapter and the 8th verse. But last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And the word last there means most important of all. He was seen of me also as one who was born out of due time. That is most important to this truth that he's setting forth. Most important to his own position as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this here means that the most important enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's the way I understand it. It's to be made subject. It is just to be abrogated. All of its strength and power is gone. Now, death is an enemy. And strictly speaking, when we look upon it, it's just about our most important enemy. It is the result of what Satan brought in, but it's here now. And we have to live out our lives in the fact that from the moment of birth, we're dying. And it seems like we stay ahead of it for many, many years, and then it begins to catch up with us. And we just can't run fast enough to get away from this enemy that is called death, but it's to be abrogated. Then it declares, he hath put all things under his feet by the declaration of God. And the very God who calls things that are not as if they were, it says, he hath put all things under his feet. Subject everything, good as well as bad, has been subject to him by the declaration of God. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put not all things, but all these under him. The word here for all things at the end of verse 27, beginning of 28, and the end of 28 is the term tapanta, T-A-P-A-N-T-A, and it is an idiom that always points either backward or forward to whatever is the subject of consideration. You remember in Colossians when Paul said, listed a number of sins, then he says, put off all these. Well, he couldn't have said, put off all things. That would have been ridiculous. He said, put off all these. So this would read, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all these under him. And when all these shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that did put all these under him, that God may be everything in everyone. Here's a case of the Son becoming subject. For let me tell you that while I do not understand the full meaning of this, and I do not believe that anyone else does, Jesus Christ is never going to lead us into a place that he would not be willing to take himself. And when the time comes here that we get to, not to the end of the kingdom, but to the end of even the personal presence of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is going to willingly, gladly, and joyfully take the place of subjection. This is so that God may be all, that is just everything, in everyone. And that's the way it is to be. I do not say that I understand it. I do not say that I comprehend it. I do not say that I can make it plain to you. I just believe it, for I am a believer. And believing God is my way of life. I have practiced believing so long, I have no difficulty at all in believing the Word of God. And the time will come when even the Son himself shall be subject to the very one who put all these under him in order that God might be everything in everyone. We'll leave it to God to find out just what this means in its fullness and what this means in its perfectness when this time comes. Now, he takes up another subject. Not another subject, but another line of thought. For he has dealt here with the order of resurrections. And now he's going back to this matter that started right here in verse 12, where he said, "Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Then in verse 13 he says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, it's void, it's an empty thing, and your faith also is an empty thing." And yet God had vindicated their faith. He had vindicated their faith by giving them signs that followed. And yet if the dead were raised not, this was just all an empty thing. And even the faithful apostles would have been found false witnesses. In verse 16, he says, "If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised," and so on. Now, he takes this up again in verse 29. He says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead?" Now, if you think of baptism as being only a water ceremony, and always meaning a water ceremony, and you're going to get quite involved here, and you'll never be able to explain this, and you'll probably finish up believing something like the Mormons believe, that a person can be baptized in the place of someone who is dead, and that this will be of benefit to him. If so, that would make this person a mediator between God and this man, and in this time there can only be one mediator between God and man. Now, if you have learned from the Word of God that baptism, its least meaning, is a water ritual, its least meaning is a water ceremony, if you have learned that this word means identification in the sense of a merger wherein a relationship is established. Now that gives you the full meaning of this word. Identification, it amounts to a merger in which a relationship is established. Now if you want an illustration of identification, which is a merger, in which a relationship is established, just think of marriage. In marriage, two people identify themselves one with another. So far, even that the woman gives up her name and takes the man's name. So there's a merger between them. It's fixed by law, it's fixed by the Word of God that there's a merger between these two. And not only that, that there's a relationship. So you get all of this in marriage. Identification, as you can well see, a merger. And you get a relationship, husband and wife. Now, when you think of this in relationship to Christ, of identification, merger, and relationship, you see, then you can understand what the word baptism means here. Now, they did have a water ceremony that signified this, just like we have a marriage ceremony that signifies that a marriage is started. But the ceremony is the least thing in marriage, and the ceremony is the least thing that has to do with baptism. Now, there are some ellipses here, and we need to fill in the verb, and this would read like this: "Else what shall they do who are being identified, being merged, becoming related? It is for the dead, if the dead rise not at all." What value would there be in marrying a dead woman? I mean it physically and literally. What value would this be? What value would there be in a merger with one who is dead? What value would there be in establishing a relationship with a dead person? It was just for the dead. That is, if the dead rise not at all. Why are they then baptized? That is, why are they becoming related? Why would they be confessing their faith, suffering all this persecution, laying themselves wide open to the hatred of the world at that time that was seeking to put these believers to death? Why would they be baptized for the dead? And it's not a matter of being dipped in water for somebody that is dead. It's the fact is that if there be no resurrection, then is Christ not raised? And why become related to and merged with and identified with one who is dead? No, we do not worship a dead Christ. We worship one who was raised from the dead. Our Savior is not a dead Savior. It's not trusting in some rag or bone or hank of hair, as so many people do. We're trusting in a living Savior, not some dead saint, but a living Savior. And so why would men do this if he's dead? There'd be no value in it, and you'd just be identifying yourself with one who is dead. This has nothing to do with the water ceremony. Then the next question, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, why would we stand in jeopardy every hour? He says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I died daily. And in Paul's experience, every day was a day marked out for death. Every day was a day in his mind that this would be his last, that this would be the day when men would catch up with him and probably would put him to death. He just simply said here, by a figure of speech, I die daily. Then goes on to explain, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, this could have been literally, that he was put in a cage to fight with beasts. It might have referred to evil men. But he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what does it advantage me if the dead rise not? I'm just doing this for one who was put to death, and that's the end of it. What advantage would this be if the dead rise not, if there's no resurrection for me? In view of this, he says, we might as well eat and drink. For tomorrow we die, and that's the philosophy of many people. It cannot be the philosophy of those who believe that there is a life beyond this, a life that does not begin at the moment of death, but a life that begins at the moment of resurrection. So he says, don't be deceived. These evil communications, these evil ideas, and so on, they corrupt a good manner of life, a good way of life, for that's the way that it would be. So he calls upon them to awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. If they knew God, they would have this knowledge. He says, I speak this to your shame. Now he takes it up again, but some man will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Now, the Greek word soma means substance, organized substance. And when you organize substance, you get a body. It can be the body of a man, the body of a fish, the body of a fowl, the body of an animal. It can be any of these. You could take certain substance and organize it. If we knew how to do it, we could produce gold. And the alchemists tried to find ways that they could produce gold. But the substances are there, and if we could organize these substances, we could just manufacture gold. There's many things that we can manufacture, just because we know what subject they contain. You know, quite often they will find the drug in a certain plant has great medicinal value. And then to keep from cutting down all of those plants and just wiping them out, they will find what elements this contain, and then they will synthesize it. And then it comes to us as oftentimes as something of real value and real worth if it's prescribed for the conditions that exist within us. And so any substance that's organized become a body. And so he says, some will say, well, how are the dead raised up? Well, impossible for you and for me, but no difficulty for God. Just let God speak the word. Just as easy for God to raise a dead man as to have created man in the first place. So if God could make man of the dust of the earth, breathe into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and God can just as well take the dust once again, and he can also breathe into the man's nostrils the breath of life so that man does not become a new soul that never had any existence before like Adam, but man can become again a living soul. That's resurrection. But some will say, well, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? What will be their substance? Will it still be soil? Will it still be earth? It most certainly will be. But Paul is going to illustrate this now, and he says, Thou fool, or stupid one, that which you sowest is not quickened except it die. Now, this word here is zoapoeo. I dealt with this in the previous study. And there are those that would tell you that zoapoeo means the gift of immortal life, the gift of eternal life, the gift of permanent life. But it certainly doesn't mean that here, because it's made plain to us. That which thou sowest is not made alive except it die, and he's dealing with grain. And that which you sow us not that body that shall be, but bare grain. Now, the reference is to seed, you see. When seed is sown, it has to be quickened. Now, remember, he's not going to tell you here just the process of resurrection. He's going to deal with this matter of what body does it come. He says, when you sow seed, you don't sow the body that shall be. All you sow is bare grain. It might be wheat or some other. It could be others. And every one of us know that when we plant one grain of corn, then we find that we get two or three ears on one stalk, and we count all of the grains that came. We didn't sow that. Not at all. All we sowed was just the bare grain. When this bare grain came up, it had the green stalk. It had the husk around the ear. It had the tassel, which is a different color. We didn't sow all of this. And yet this grain was put in the ground and it was quickened. But here's what he wants to illustrate, that God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Every seed his own body. Now, he says all flesh is not the same flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh. One kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. Well, we know that. We know that. We eat the flesh of beasts, we eat the flesh of fish, we eat the flesh of birds. Now he says they're also celestial bodies. What we might call super heavenly bodies, substances. They're celestial substances. And men went to the moon and brought back rocks from the moon, they were bringing back celestial substances. And there are these. And probably if we could go to other planets and other stars, we might bring back something that's entirely different from anything that's upon the moon. Who knows? And so he says there are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. So the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. No doubt about that. We'd like to know the exact substance of the sun. What is this that can constantly burn and yet never be diminished and never depreciate itself and so on? We'd like to know more about it. But nobody's been there, nobody can go there, and we can't bring back any portion of it to analyze. But he does say that there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star different now than one in glory. Well, now he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. But he's going to tell what he means by that. This is sown in corruption. The idea of the fact that lives can be corrupted, that bodies can be corrupted, and the very air we breathe today can be a very corrupting thing. And so when we're just subject to all of this. Now, when it tells us about it is sown in corruption, this is not dealing with when we bury a man. This is dealing with when a man comes to the earth, because when we bury a man, we're not planting him in the expectation that he will grow or anything like that. This is when a child is born in the earth, it's born into a situation which is characterized by corruption. In other words, you can take seed out here and you can plant it in clay, and seed does not do so good in clay. I lived in clay country at one time, and I know that you've got to fertilize it, highly fertilize it, if you're going to expect seed to do very much good in clay. And we have the soil out here in the West that's called adobe. We have another soil that's called decomposed granite. You can plant seeds in this and they will grow after a fashion, but they're going to have the greatest possible difficulty and will not do too well unless you can give them the help of organic matter, fertilizer, and so on. And yet when a child is born into this world, just face up the fact that that child is born into a situation which, if you would characterize, is characterized by corruption. But when it's raised, when God raises the dead, it's going to be raised by a situation which is characterized by incorruption. This is the kingdom of God. And that situation will be characterized by great one word, it is without corruption. Oh, you know, in this world, take even in the realm of politics and government, we've just come to a place where so much corruption has to be accepted. In all of our literature, there is just so much corruption. And then either we've got to have this censorship that no one is equal to, or else we've just got to let it go, and so corruption just runs riot. And yet every time that a child is born into this earth, it's born into a situation signified by corruption. You see, when David said that he was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, doesn't mean that sin had anything to do with his birth, but the situation in which he was born. I might say I was born in a small town, a town of about 5,000 people, and I lived there for the first 15 years of my life. And of course that had to do with the shaping of my thinking. And when I first went to the big city, I was just a country boy in the big city. That was all that I was, because this small town shaped my thinking and shaped my actions and so on. Sometimes I think that was for the good. Well, just remember here, it's talking about, when it says so, and that isn't dealing with the death of a person, it's dealing with the birth of a person. And when a man is planted in this earth as a babe, he's planted into a situation characterized by corruption, and no one can say just how this corruption might touch him. No one can say just how it might touch him. That's why we recommend that all men flee to the Savior, link their lives up with the life of God, that they might be able to escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. Oh, thank God that when this is raised, that when we're raised, we're going to be, shall we say, born or come right into a situation that's characterized by incorruption. Sown in dishonor, and it's subject to dishonor, you see. It's subject to it. We know what the death working in us, how it dishonors our bodies. It does it for some people almost the moment of birth. Others, it will come upon them in advanced years. But it death is the dishonoring thing. It dishonors the body. But it's raised in glory. Sown in a situation characterized by weakness. When a child is born, it's just about the only animal that cannot take care of itself, if man is to be classified as an animal. And for the first couple of years, it must have the care of its parents. It just must have the care of those who are older and more experienced, or it cannot live. And so when it's raised, it's going to be raised in power. It is sown a natural body. That word natural is soulish. When we're born into this world where we are dominated by the fact that we're souls, that's an aspect of man. When we're raised, we're going to be raised, dominated by the fact that we're spirits. Now, the spirit is the intelligent part of man. And about the first thing that a child ever does is to cry. That's an emotion of the soul. Then it begins to find ways of getting things to eat by making sounds or noises, gurgling and so on. Sometimes it'll start crying for food, and it finds out that brings results, and that time on it will cry for it. It's just a soulish being, entirely soulish. And when the time comes, it begins to think, then this aspect of spirit begins to manifest itself. So it's sown a soulish body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Now it says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now here we come upon this difficult word, spiritual. I think for the next few moments, I might just as well deal with this that we might get it straight. You know, it's a well-known fact that certain Greek words were taken up with the Spirit of God and used in a spatial and restricted way in the New Testament. This is not at all strange, since men constantly do this with words, and they have every right to do it. Now, when it becomes apparent that the Spirit of God has done this with a Greek word, its meaning must then be determined according to the way it's used by New Testament writers. And the Greek word pneumatikos, which is always translated spiritual, is one of these words. Now, the English word spiritual is one that's in very common use. And I'm convinced that there is no word in our language which the Christian misunderstands and abuses to his own hurt like he does this one. In Christian circles, this word is constantly used as a ritualistic word. That is, it has no signification and carries no information to those who hear it, and yet it's just used over and over to say that something is spiritual. Now, the incorrect use and abuse of this word has given rise to a flood of errors that do great harm in creating misunderstandings and misconceptions of God's truth. There is hardly anything that will do more for the one who desires truth than to get this word straight in their own mind. For if we would walk in the truth, then we need to be in harmony with the Spirit of God, both in our understanding and in our use of this word. Now, you know, I'm a teacher of the word, and when I conduct Bible classes, I permit questions at the close of the class. And from these, I know quite well how many biblical problems are created by the misunderstanding and misuse of this word. Over and over, I hear the same questions asked that would never need to be asked if the questioner had any conception of the meaning of the word spiritual. I often wonder how many times I've heard these questions, usually framed as objections to something I have said. They say to me, "But Mr. Sellers, aren't we spiritual Israel?" Or they'll say, "Mr. Sellers, isn't the kingdom of God a spiritual kingdom?" Or they'll say, "Aren't our blessings spiritual?" They'll say, "Isn't heaven a spiritual place rather than an actual place?" Or they'll say to me, "But won't we have spiritual bodies in the resurrection?" Now, when I get questions like this, it becomes necessary to say, "What do you mean by the word spiritual?" Oh, I think right now of a Jehovah Witness that stood at my door. He said he was Greek by nationality, and by his brogue I would take it that he was. His accent, I should say, I'd take it that he was Greek. And he tried to tell me that the meaning of the word spiritual was that if I were standing there and he couldn't see me, or if he was standing there and I couldn't see him, that would be spiritual. I said, "I think you mean would be invisible, don't you? That's not the meaning of the word spiritual, according to the Word of God. And when you ask people what spiritual mean, you very seldom get a proper answer. This shows a complete lack of understanding for this word spiritual." One wit has described it as a Mother Hubbard word. He's referring to the loose dress formerly worn by women, which covered everything and revealed nothing. And that's just the way that men use this word spiritual. Now, in the thinking and writing of Plato and all who follow Plato, it is quite evident that the word spiritual is used to describe something that is not physical or material. That is, something that's incorporeal, has no body, no substance. And this was Plato's use of the word, and these are the very ideas he intended to convey. But it is not the way the Spirit of God uses the words. And these are not the ideas that the Spirit of God intended to convey by it. Now, the proper place to understand this is to go to some place where it is very plain in the Word of God. And I would say that the best place would be right in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, where it speaks of the Israelites that they did all eat the same spiritual meat. And the spiritual meat that was referred to was the manna. Now, this manna was an actual substance. You could gather it. And on the sixth day, you could gather enough. Pardon me, on the fifth day, you'd gather enough to take care of the Sabbath. And if you kept it too long, it would stink and breed worms. Yet it's called spiritual meat. 1 Corinthians 10, 4 says they did all eat of the same spiritual drink because they drank of the rock. Now, this was actual water. The cattle could drink it. The women washed their clothes in it. They did everything that you do with water. They bathed in it. Yet it's called spiritual drink. Then it speaks of that spiritual rock. For this was not an ordinary rock in the desert. This was a God-given rock. And let me tell you, if this food had come from planting, and by the process of nature, it would not have been spiritual. But anything at all that comes right direct from God, like the water that did not come from the rain or the rock that did not come from the ordinary rocks, these were spiritual things. Now, this body that I have today, I got from my mother and my father, the genes of my father, the very substance that my mother gave me. It's been a pretty good body, but it could be a lot better. I guess it was just the best that my mother could do. But in resurrection, I do not get my body from my parents. My body comes right direct from God, and it will be a spiritual body. It will be a body of flesh, a body of blood, and a body of bones. It will be. But it will be an actual body, but it comes right from God with none of the failings and none of the weaknesses that characterize this body today. So, as it's born into this world, it's a soulish substance, a soulish body. When it is raised, it will be a spiritual body, for there is a soulish body, no doubt about it. And there is a spiritual body. And the spiritual body does not mean that there's no substance to it. It does not mean that. Otherwise, it couldn't even be called a body, because the very word body signifies substance. Well, a glance at the clock tells me I've gone just as far as I can go in this study. We'll take it up there in our next lesson. It has been my privilege to teach you, and I've enjoyed doing it. I thank you for listening. So till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.